All right, good morning.
Morning.
So, yeah, we got a little bit of a interesting Sunday going on. For those of you that are watching this on the live stream or after the fact, we have our Christmas program and fellowship this morning, so a lot of people are kind of off doing other things. I'm thinking a few might still come in, but I want to go ahead and get started with the lesson. So you have in front of you, we're going to continue this morning the series of studies on From This Generation Forever, looking at the preservation, transmission, and history of the biblical text. It's been a while now since we've had this class. If you think back, we had it before Thanksgiving. Then the Sunday immediately following Thanksgiving, we had ice and snow, and we didn't have church. And then last Sunday, Brother Craig Nelson taught the adult class. So I'm gonna pick off with lesson 102, right where we left off. And I know it's been a while, but we were discussing issues related to Erasmus and the Greek text when we last had class about 3 weeks ago now. Okay, so if you look at the introduction, lesson 102, Erasmus and the Greek New Testament, part 3. This morning will be our third lesson on Erasmus and the Greek New Testament. Given that it has been 2 weeks, that should now say 3 weeks, Mike, 3 weeks, since our last lesson, I would like to briefly review what we have seen thus far, okay? So lesson 100 was devoted to a consideration of the life and career of Erasmus. So we looked at his life, we looked at his career as a academic, as a theologian, as a Christian humanist, and so forth. We looked at that in lesson 100, as well as Erasmus and his Greek New Testament, and some circumstances related to the publication of that first edition. All right. Then most recently, or more recently, in lesson 101, we consider the following points in a study titled Erasmus in the Critic's Den. And we looked at the three major criticisms about the Erasmus text. The fact that it was allegedly rushed to the press. We looked at the rush to press argument. We looked at the number of manuscripts argument upon which it was based. And then we looked at the age of the manuscripts and an awareness of variant readings argument. All right. So I could spend the whole hour just reviewing all of that. I don't want to do that because we won't make any progress. But that's where we were most recently in the previous two lessons. Today's lesson will cover the following. I want to look at the reception and editions of the Erasmus Greek New Testament. And then I want to look at the Greek text after Erasmus. Okay. So getting into the first point, reception and editions. Regarding the reception / reaction to the 1516 publication of Novum Instrumentum, Dr. Combs states the following. So again, that would be Dr. William Combs of Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. He says the following, quote, "The criticism that Erasmus received for his work was primarily directed towards his Latin translation and his annotationes. Not his Greek text directly, which few people could read." So when it first came out, there are not very many people that can actually read the Greek, okay? So they're not, whatever criticism they have of it are more directed towards his Latin translation, which if you recall was what he viewed as a revision of the Latin Vulgate, as well as the annotations upon which he justified his changes, okay? The translation was criticized because the Vulgate, which Erasmus was correcting by examining Greek manuscripts, was considered to be inspired. Even before Novum Instrumentum was published, Martin van Drop, a friend of Erasmus from the theology faculty at Livonia, wrote in a 1514 letter, "Now I differ from you on this question of truth and integrity, and claim that these are qualities of the Vulgate edition as we have in common use. For it is not reasonable that the whole church, which has always used this edition and still both approves it and uses it, should for these centuries have been wrong." So in other words, he's upset with Erasmus for questioning the Vulgate. Okay. Drop goes on to say, if anything in the Vulgate varies in point from truth from the Greek manuscript, at that point I bid the Greek goodbye and cleave to the Latin. So here you have a Roman Catholic scholar who is saying that the supremacy should belong where? To the Latin Vulgate, not to the Greek text. Okay. Another critic of Erasmus, Petros Suter, a theologian at the University of Paris, said of the Vulgate, quote, if in one point the Vulgate were in error, the entirety of the authority of Scripture would collapse. Love and faith would be extinguished, heresies and schisms would abound, blasphemy would be committed against the Holy Spirit, the authority of theologians would be shaken, and indeed the Catholic Church would collapse from its foundations. Okay? So you could make an argument that was the Catholic Church Latin Vulgate only?
Yes.
They were Latin Vulgate only, right? They view it as inspired. They view it as having come down from God from heaven in Latin, and if you make any changes to it, then you were somehow undermining the authority upon which the Roman Catholic Church was based. Okay? So they sort of have a verbatim identicality understanding of the Latin Vulgate, and if you change it at all, or in any way, shape, manner, or form, then you are threatening the foundations upon which Roman Catholicism is based. Okay? Besides failure to include the Comma Johannian in the first two editions, Erasmus' Latin translation was the object of numerous attacks, which were where it departed from the, quote, inspired Latin Vulgate. Erasmus was also attacked for some of his interpretive comments in his Annotationes. He also he was justly criticized because of his view of inspiration. He believed correctly that it extended only to the original authors, but incorrectly held that it protected them only in matter of, I think that should say, in matters of faith, with an S there, okay? In a note on Acts 10, he stated that the apostles' Greek was an error. Divine inspiration extended only to their thoughts, not to their words. Because of this criticism, Erasmus added a statement to the Apologia of his fourth edition, in which he affirmed the authors of Scripture had made no mistakes, but that errors crept into Scripture only through inattentiveness of copyists and translators. Okay? So originally, Erasmus kind of had a criticism about some things regarding inspiration. As that criticism came in, he sort of corrected himself and said, no, the original authors didn't make any errors. They didn't make any mistakes. Any mistakes or errors that we observe in the text now are the result of people in the copying what? Process or mistakes that were made in translation. So here's the point, okay? When his edition comes out, does it face criticism?
Yes.
The criticism is not leveled at the Greek that he has in the left-hand column. It is leveled at his Latin translation and things that he said in his annotations. The only real thing, and the thing that was the biggest problem for him, as we'll see in a second, was the fact that he left out 1 John 5:7 from his first two editions. Okay? In terms of the various editions of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, Dr. Edward F. Hill states the following. He says, quote, between the years 1516 and 1535, Erasmus published five editions of the Greek New Testament. In the first edition, 1516, the text was preceded by a dedication to Pope Leo X, an exhortation to the reader, a discussion of method used, and a defense of this method. So we already looked at that in previous studies, lesson 100, I believe. Then came the Greek New Testament text accompanied by Erasmus's own Latin translation, and then this was followed by Erasmus's notes giving his comments on the text. In the second edition, 1519, Erasmus revised both the Greek text and his own Latin translation. The third edition, 1522, is chiefly remarkable for the inclusion of 1 John 5:7, which had been omitted in the previous editions. The fourth edition, 1527, contained the Greek text, the Latin Vulgate, and Erasmus's translation in three parallel columns. So the fourth edition had the Erasmian Greek, the Latin Vulgate, and the translation of Erasmus set in three parallel columns across the page. So in that way, it was different from the previous three editions. The fifth edition, 1535, omitted the Vulgate, thus resuming the practice of printing the Greek text and the version of Erasmus side by side. Okay? Dr. Combs fills out the above outline provided by Dr. Hills by adding the following details. He says, quote, a second edition of Erasmus's Latin Greek New Testament was published in 1519, in which the title was changed from Nuvum Instrumentium to Nuvum Testamentium. Okay? So, in addition, his annotationes almost doubled in size, and a new piece was added, and I'm just going to read the English, summary arguments against certain contentions and contentious and boorish people. So obviously was he getting some criticism, and does he feel the need to respond by adding in his second edition this summary against certain contentious and boorish people? Erasmus also had access to other manuscripts, chiefly Codex 3, EAP, a minuscule containing the entire New Testament except Revelation, dated to the 12th century. The Greek text differs from the first edition in hundreds of places, chiefly in the correction of misprints. John Mill estimated that changes numbered to 400. However, the real character of the text changed little, since the manuscripts that Erasmus consulted were primarily of the Byzantine family. All right? So, the major adjustments are just misprints and other things that he's adding, and an expansion of the annotations quite significantly. Okay? The third edition was published in 1522. Erasmus had been criticized because his first and second editions did not contain the famous Heavenly Witnesses passage of 1 John 5, 7b and 8a, otherwise known as the Coma Johanni, okay, which was in manuscripts of the Vulgate. One of Erasmus's critics was Diego Lopez
Zuniga,
better known by his Latin name Stunica, who was one of the editors of the Competentia New Testament. The Competentia New Testament had indeed included 1 John 5:7, though they translated it from Latin into Greek. Stunica could never cite any Greek manuscript which included the text, but only agreed that Latin manuscripts were more reliable than Greek. Another critic was Edward Lee, who was later to become Archbishop of York. So this is now in England. Lee accused Erasmus of encouraging Arianism. Latin Christians since the early Middle Ages had considered this passage the clearest scriptural proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. But Erasmus had excluded it from his first two editions because he found it in, quote, no Greek manuscripts, few Latin manuscripts of antique vintage, and only rarely in patristic works. He cited with approval the opinion of St. Jerome that Latin copyists had introduced the passage on their own in order to refute the Arians and provide scriptural support for the Trinitarian doctrine. So that's why Erasmus did what? That's why he originally left it out, right? So now that he's left it out of his first two editions, are people like really upset with him for leaving out the clearest verse as a reference to the Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead, okay? When Erasmus was informed that the passage had been found in Codex 61, a 16th century manuscript then in England, he included it, though he notes in his annotationes that he did not believe the Coma was genuine. A fourth edition was published in 1527. Erasmus made use of the Competentian polyglot, especially in the Book of Revelation. The text of the Vulgate was added in a third column. A fifth and final edition was published in 1535, 1 year before Erasmus' death. The Vulgate was no longer included. Okay, so if we're talking about the criticisms of it, the criticisms of his Greek are mostly, originally, initially, based more on Latin and his annotations and the fact that he did not include 1 John 5:7 than with any real issues with the Greek text itself. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? Any questions? Okay. In his unpublished doctoral thesis titled, now this is a mouthful, From Sacred Text to Religious Text, An Intellectual History of the Impact of Erasmian Lower Criticism on Dogma as a Contribution to the English Enlightenment and the Victorian Crisis of Faith, that's the whole title, Dr. Theodore P. Leetus maintains that the omission of the Coma Johannian in 1 John 5:7 by Erasmus in his Nuvum Instrumentium 1516 signals the beginning of the process of desacralization. Okay? What does that mean? It means to divest of sacred qualities or status for the Judeo-Christian Bible. So what is Letus saying? He's saying that when Erasmus makes the decision to leave that verse out, is he opening the door to criticism of the biblical text?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. And he's saying that this is sort of the opening up of this. This is what Letus is arguing in his unpublished doctoral thesis. I have a link there, so when these notes go live on the internet, that link will be active and you can click it and read it, okay? Let me just say, I've read it twice, and I really enjoyed it. I thought it's hard to read, but some of the stuff he says is just brilliant to me, the way that he puts things and draws some things together in a way that I had not considered before reading it. Letus goes a step further in arguing that lower criticism, which James White and company are trying to sanitize, inevitably leads to higher criticism and the so-called search for the historical Jesus. In short, the quest for the historical text, lower criticism, a discipline first popularized by Erasmus, was the seedbed for the quest for the historical Jesus, or higher criticism. Meaning, if we don't know for sure what the original text was because we don't believe in preservation, right? We don't believe in preservation, then how can we know for sure that Jesus really was who he claimed to be? Maybe he's just a good teacher. Maybe he's just some nice moral dude who ran around first century Judea and said a lot of nice things, but he certainly wasn't who? He certainly wasn't God, okay? So Letus is making a connection between the opening up of the biblical text by Erasmus through lower criticism to what would later become higher criticism and the search for the historical Jesus and the questioning of the very deity of Christ himself. Now, I talked about this in detail in a previous lesson last winter, okay? I don't know if I included the number of that lesson. The number of it escapes me off the top of my head, but we went into all of this in great detail when we looked at the subject matter of do textual variants impact doctrine? And then one of the examples I used was 1 John 5:7, and we looked at that as part of that conversation, all right? And we concluded, if you recall, that yes, they do impact doctrine, all right? The idea that no textual variant has any impact on any Christian doctrine is, in my mind, patently false, and we talked about that in a previous lesson, okay? So, what does Letus say? He says, quote, "A religious belief in verbal inspiration gave the Christian Bible its sacred text status within the matrix of the church. The lower or textual criticism first practiced outside the sanction of the church by Erasmus and developed further by non-Trinitarians initially." That's an important point. A lot of the people that are really pushing the ball forward on the issue of text criticism are people that fundamentally don't believe in what doctrine? The Trinity, okay? And further developed by non-Trinitarians, initially offered the first significant direct challenge to this belief in the early modern period. So that would be a challenge to the belief in inspiration. Why can't I pronounce this word?
Dissertation.
The dissertation argues, was the proper beginning, phenomenologically speaking, of the process of desacralization, meaning what? The phenomenon of divesting the scripture of its divine quality started with the questioning of the biblical text through lower what? Through lower criticism, okay? Moreover, it is argued that this desacralizing role of lower criticism was further manifested when it was discovered through certain theologically significant passages perceived by those in the Erasmian school to have resulted from later interpolation into the text of Scripture. Legitimately lent support to dogmas such as the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the virgin birth. The practice of lower criticism set in motion well before the arrival of higher criticism, a rather significant awakening of a historical consciousness about the developmental stages of the New Testament text, which in later recensions reflected a more full-blown orthodox expression of Christological themes. The role that lower criticism played in introducing this historical consciousness has not been readily acknowledged by either historians or practitioners of the discipline of lower criticism. Now, that is a professor's long-winded way of saying that with the advent of lower criticism, did people begin to question the biblical text?
Yes.
Okay. The dissension, the dissertation argues that this is because of an ideological framing of the historical details of the discipline in development. This ideological component and the historical circumstances prompting it are brought into relief, revealing why two schools arose during the English Enlightenment and carried on into the Victorian era, responding to the data of text criticism in two directions. One, interpreting the data as affecting dogma, the other interpreting the data as not affecting dogma. In answering why this came about, the dissertation helps to explain how the quest for the historical text culminated in the quest for the historical Jesus. Now, does everybody understand what he just said?
More or less.
Okay. What he's saying is essentially this. Once an awareness of text variance became aware through lower criticism, people had to make a choice on whether or not they believed these variants impacted doctrine or did not impact what?
Doctrine.
Okay? The ones that made the choice that they impacted doctrine ultimately then leads to the next question, which is, well, is Jesus really who he said he was? Because some of these text variants seem to speak to cardinal issues like the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. Okay? Now, I understand that was kind of a lot. Was everybody with me? Okay. So the Greek text after Erasmus. Erasmus published his fifth and final edition of Novum Testamentum in 1535, the year before his death in 1536. After his death, his Greek Testament was reprinted with various changes by subsequent editors. All right. Quote, Robert Estienne, or Latin Stephanus, is how most people refer to him, produced four editions, 1546, 1549, 1555, and 1551. His third edition of 1550 was the first to have a critical apparatus, okay, to note variant readings. So what does that mean? That means that you had the text, you had the lines of the text here, and then at the bottom in the footnotes you had the critical what? You had the critical apparatus, which recorded all the variant readings. So, does Stephanus include variant readings in an apparatus at the bottom of the page? So he's noting all the variant readings that he's observing in Greek manuscripts. Okay? Look, that's a fact. I know a lot of King James advocates that don't like it, but it's a fact. So we have to look at things in light of what actually happened, not what we wish or desired might have happened. Okay? So let me start over there. Stephanus produced four editions. His third edition, 1550, was the first to have a critical apparatus to note variant readings with references to the Competentian Polyglot and 15 manuscripts. It was republished many times and became the accepted form of the TR, especially in England. It influenced all future editions of the TR. According to Mill, the first and second editions differ in 67 places and the third in 284 places. The fourth edition had the same text as the third, but is noteworthy because the text is divided into numbered verses for the first time. It was the source text for the New Testament of the Geneva Bible of 1557. So, the first time we see the biblical text divided up into verse numbers for ease of reference is actually found in the fourth edition of the Stephanus Greek text of 1551. That text then, that Stephanus Greek text of 1551, is the Greek that is used by the exiles, the English exiles of Bloody Mary, who fled to Geneva, Switzerland during the reign of Bloody Mary, the Catholic queen who was executing Protestants in England. They flee to Geneva, Switzerland, Calvin's Geneva, and from there they translate the New Testament that will become the Geneva Bible in 1557, and they are using that fourth edition of Stephanus, which is interesting because, if my memory is correct, the first English Bible to put the verse numbers in is the 1557 Geneva New Testament. And the reason they're doing that is because they're following the fourth edition of who? Stephanus, okay? Theodore Beza, or Beza, I've heard it said both ways, the successor of Calvin at Geneva, produced nine editions between 1565 and 1604. Only four are independent editions, the other being smaller-sized reprints. His text was essentially a reprint of Stephanus with minor changes. A study of the King James Version New Testament by F.H.A. Scrivener concluded that Beza's edition from 1598 was the main source for the translators. So according to Scrivener, the 1598 Beza text was the base text for the King James Bible. Now, I am aware that there is debate amongst the King James sort of only group. There's some debate about whether or not Scrivener was right about that. But I'm just reporting to you here what Scrivener said when he did an assessment of it. Okay. As was noted at the beginning of this article, Bonaventure and Abram Elzevir produced seven editions between 1624 and 1678, and it was from their second and definitive edition of 1633 that the term Textus Receptus originated. In Europe, the third editions of Stephanus, 1550, became, I should say the third edition, I think, the third edition of Stephanus, 1550, became the standard form of the text in England, and that of the Elzevirs, 1633, on the continent. Scrivener suggests that they differ in 287 places. Okay. Now, look, I understand that this might be not the most exciting lesson. But this is all important stuff as far as establishing the history of the text. Okay. Early in his essay, Combs had stated the following about the second edition of the Elzevir brothers from 1633. He says, quote, "The second edition, 1633, has this sentence in the preface." And I'm just going to read to you the English, okay, in the parentheses. "Therefore, you, dear reader, have the text now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or what?"
Corrupted.
So where did the expression "received text" come from? It came from that statement in the 1633 Elzevir Brothers text, their second edition. Okay? From this statement, textum receptum, comes the term textus receptus, or TR, which today is commonly applied to all editions of the Greek New Testament before the Elzevirs, beginning with Erasmus in 1516. Okay, so understand, Erasmus is the first one to produce the text in 1516, right? Yeah. Then Stephanus produces editions, Beza produces editions, the Elzevir brothers produce editions, and all of those editions, are they fundamentally the same? In other words, are they emblematic of the same Byzantine majority of manuscripts?
Yes.
Yes. Are they verbatimly identical to each other in every detail and every reading? No. Are they in substantive agreement with each other about what the scriptures, how the scriptures should read? Yes. You understand what I'm saying? Okay. The website titled Textus Receptus Bibles is an invaluable repository of information on the Textus Receptus, as well as translations thereof. In addition to the editions noted above, this website also lists the edition of F.H.A. Scrivener from 1894, along with the following note. Quote, "In the latter part of the 19th century, F.H.A. Scrivener produced an edition of the Greek New Testament which reflects the Textus Receptus underlying the English authorized version. F.H.A. Scrivener attempted to reproduce as exactly as possible the Greek text which underlies the authorized version of 1611. However, the AV was not translated from any one printed edition of the Greek text. The AV translators relied heavily upon the work of William Tyndale and other editions of English Bibles. Thus, there were places in which it was unclear what the Greek basis of the New Testament was. Scrivener, in his reconstructed and edited text, used as his starting point the Beza edition of 1598, identifying the places where the English text had different readings from the Greek. He examined 18 editions of the Textus Receptus to find the correct Greek reading and made the changes in his Greek text. When he finished, he had produced an edition of the Greek New Testament which more closely underlies the text of the Authorized Version than any one edition of the Textus Receptus. Okay? So, does everybody understand what that's saying? It is the Scrivener edition of the Textus Receptus that one can purchase today from the Trinitarian Bible Society. Okay? So here's my copy. This is my copy of the Scrivener Greek text. It's the Greek text underlying the Authorized King James Version. And you can see at the bottom it says the Trinitarian Bible Society. This is the Scrivener text. Okay, this is the one that they print and publish. And he put it together trying to figure out what the exact Greek underlying the King James Bible was. Is everybody following that? Okay. Before we move on, we're good. I know this is a lot of stuff. I'm not so sure we're good, but we'll just pretend we are and move on. Okay. I have to say that I wrote this lesson 3 weeks ago, and I reviewed it yesterday before our church today. And I look at sometimes some of the stuff that I've got here and I'm thinking, all right, oh, I hope we're good here. But this is the kind of level I think that we need to be at to really comprehend the totality of what's going on here. Some King James only advocates have criticized the Scrivener text. So that's the text I have right here that I just showed you. Okay, they criticized the Scrivener text because it is not an exact Greek match for the English readings found in the King James Bible. Okay? Peter Henze, is that how you say that?
Heise.
Peter Heise, missionary to the ethnic Roma gypsies in Romania, stands out as a prime advocate of this position. Heise is the author of a document noting all the places where the Scrivener text needs to be corrected in order to cohere exactly with the King James Bible. Okay? He says, quote, "This article is a list of some of F.H.A. Scrivener's textual departures from the exact text underlying the King James Bible. In any case, what is clear is that in the following places, Scrivener's text/reading is not the exact reading which underlines the King James Bible." Now let me just ask a question. If he's saying it that way, what is his standard? If he said, well, the problem with this Scrivener text is that it doesn't match exactly every English reading.
Verbatim identicality.
Yes, his standard is verbatim identicality upon which he's judging this, right? He's judging it based upon the standard of verbatim identicality. Heinze's work is predicated... You read ahead, didn't you, Ken?
I did.
Yeah, I saw that. Okay. Heinze's work is predicated on the assumption of verbatim identicality of wording. He says, quote, one of the oft met with accusations in the whole Bible text and version debate is, quote, which Textus Receptus is all the exact preserved words of God? Generally, Scrivener's 1881-1894 published text is held up as that standard. On the main, that is true. However, as will be shown in this article, Scrivener's text differs from the exact words and readings which underline the King James Bible in a number of places, and will be shown in this article where Scrivener's words do not match exactly the precise words underlying the King James Bible. I do have a question about that, and that is, how does he know? How does he know that he's found the exact precise words in those places. He never really says in the article, okay? The real problem with Scribner's text is that in certain instances, he did not get his text to match exactly the precise readings underlying the King James Bible, in spite of the fact that it was seemingly his intent and or responsibility to do so. The evidence for his failure to do so will follow below. And part of the reason for his failure was his decision to limit his search for the readings underlying the King James text to only 7 or 8 printed editions, Greek language only. It must be remembered that at issue is the fact that what Scribner has is not the Greek reading followed by the King James translators. They inevitably believed that the evidence for the reading they followed was better stated, was the superior reading, and better represented the text or reading wording of the original, the term employed by the King James translators. Consequently, Scribner's text should be corrected to match all of the exact readings underlying the King James Bible, i.e., his text should be corrected in those places where he departed from the readings chosen by the 54-plus learned men. Otherwise, the claim to, quote, being the exact Greek textus receptus which underlies the King James Bible, and or the claim that the Greek text, according to the text followed by the authorized version, is a lie. So, this is my King James Bible. This is the Scribner Greek. Okay? He's saying that this Scribner Greek is not an exact match for the readings where? So therefore, this needs to be what? Corrected, altered, fixed, whatever word you want to use for it, so that it matches what? That. So what's the standard for that argument? Ken? Verbatim identicality, right? Okay. Now, I'm speaking to you guys here who have been part of the class. It should seem like it should go without saying, but it's important to note that no two editions of the Textus Receptus are identical in terms of their readings. Now, did that shock you at this point?
No.
Should not. Okay? Despite these facts, King James-only advocate Dr. D.A. Waite states the following regarding the Textus Receptus. He says, quote, "It is my personal conviction and belief, after studying this subject since 1971, that the words of the received Greek and Masoretic Hebrew texts that underlie the King James Bible are the very words which God has preserved down through the centuries, being the exact words of the originals themselves." What's he saying?
Exactly the same.
He's saying they're verbatimly what?
Identical.
Yet is it a fact of history that the different editions of the Textus Receptus are not identical?
Yes.
So how do I know then which edition? And so now you can see where the critics are going to raise their head, and they're going to say, well, how do you know which edition it is then, Mr. Waite? Okay. Given Dr. Waite's stated position, it would not be out of bounds to ask him which edition of the Textus Receptus possesses the exact words of the original, on account of the well-known fact that no two editions of the Textus Receptus are exactly the same. Now, if you're going to make that statement, is it reasonable then to then ask, well, point to the one that got everything exactly the same as the original, and oh, by the way, how does he know? Does he know any more than James White knows that he's reconstructed the original?
No,
because no one has had the original in front of them. Okay? So if your standard is exact identicality, if your standard is Xeroxed identicality, if your standard is verbatim identicality, then it seems that there definitely is a problem. Now here's what I believe, okay? I believe that the Textus Receptus is the correct Greek text, but not because of the false assumption of verbatim identicality of wording. Recall in lesson 74, 75, and 76, we studied the false assumptions regarding transmission. The Textus Receptus imprinted, the Textus Receptus imprinted, that should say, I think, is. Note that, I need to fix this. The Textus Receptus in printed form should say represents the multiplicity of copies that are in substantive doctrinal agreement with each other, demanded by the doctrine of preservation, and found in the manuscripts of the Byzantine majority. Okay? So in other words, this printed text here represents the readings that are found in all the multiplicity of the copies found in the Byzantine majority, even though it is not exactly identical to what? All of them. Okay? You understand? That sentence definitely needs to be fixed. The TR is emblematic of the form of the text that was available and in use by the Eastern Greek-speaking church for over a millennium. Due to the nature of Erasmus's work, the Textus Receptus, the TR, included several readings that were available and in use in the Latin-speaking West through the Vulgate. Defenders of the TR need to face the facts regarding their position. While mostly reliant upon the textual witness of the Byzantine majority, the TR position also requires the authenticity of certain readings supplied by the Latin Vulgate. The two streams of Bible's model of transmission hides from view that the Latin Vulgate has more in common with the Textus Receptus in terms of major variants than it does with the Greek text of Westcott and Hort. No member of the body of Christ had ever seen, much less used, the text like the one produced by Westcott and Hort in 1881. Okay? So everybody understand what I'm saying? Is this a printed Greek New Testament? Printed meaning on a printing press. Did Erasmus print this for the first time in a parallel edition with his own translation of the Latin? Did he use Byzantine manuscripts to construct his edition? From there, what became the received Greek was this text going through various modifications and improvements and so forth as more manuscripts became known, right? And this became the received text, the text that was received, the text upon which the Reformation was based. Right?
Right.
Yes. It was not until 200 or more years later that some people came along and said, no, that text is wrong. We have a better text based on older what? Manuscripts. All the variant readings that were in Vaticanus and so forth, was Erasmus already aware of them in 1516, 1519, 1522 when he published his first, second, and third editions? Yes. Okay? So the Textus Receptus represents in print the witness of the multiplicity of copies found in the Byzantine majority. You following that? Does it have Xeroxed identicality?
No.
No. But you don't need to have Xeroxed identicality. And if you're going to say that you do, then you are taking, in my mind, the argument farther than you can want. Prove. Okay? Is everybody with me? Conclusion. William W. Combs concludes his essay on Erasmus and the Textus Receptus with the following statement. He says, quote, upon receiving a copy of Erasmus's Latin Greek New Testament, John Collet responded, quote, the name of Erasmus shall never perish. His prophecy was proved to be true for nearly 500 years. His Textus Receptus was the standard form of the Greek text until challenged in the 19th century. Okay? But as has been noted, still has many what? Defenders. The Greek text of Erasmus, I don't care what anybody says, this is an absolute historical fact, that the Greek text of Erasmus was the driving force behind the Reformation. Martin Luther based his translation into German on the 1519 edition of the Textus Receptus. In the next lesson, we will spend some time looking at Martin Luther's German translation. Once the Bible got translated into the vernacular languages of the people of Europe, the Catholic Church could not put the cat back into the bag. Okay? And what were those vernacular translations into the languages of Europe based on? They were based upon the Textus what? The Textus Receptus. Erasmus knew about Codex Vaticanus. He had friends corresponding with him about Codex Vaticanus. He knew about the major variants in Codex Vaticanus, and he rejected them. And they never became part of the accepted tradition of the Textus Receptus. The reformers knew about them. I've got stuff I'm going to show you when we get to the 1600s about reformers talking in detail about knowing about what's in those variants. And saying they're, and calling them Mark 16, the woman taken in adultery, some of the major ones, and calling them corruptions. And not accepting them as scripture. Okay? We're done a little bit early today, which is probably good, given our schedule here at the church. But does anybody have any questions about any of this? Yeah, Mike?
Do we know the exact manuscript that the translators used, the King James translators? They based it on the Geneva Bible, isn't that right?
No. Rule number one said that they should follow the bishop's Bible.
The bishop's Bible.
Okay? Unless the truth of the original demanded otherwise. And when they said original, they don't mean like the autograph. They just mean the Greek. You know, what's in the Greeks? The Greek text, right? And then they had other rules of what other translations in English they were supposed to consult and look at. And so they consult a lot of things, right? And so... and that's kind of Hainsley's idea, right? When he's criticizing this, he's criticizing it because sometimes they followed the Greek, but sometimes they might have followed something else. But then that leads me to my question. Number one, why do you have to have it exactly the same? That's a presupposition that of verbatim identicality. And number two, how do you ultimately know that what Scrivener put in here isn't emblematic of what they followed? If they haven't told you in every case what they followed.
And in the preface, didn't they say how they varied the wording?
Yes.
From time to time.
In the preface to the
1611.
In the preface to the 1611, they say that they did not view themselves as boxed in to rendering the same word, the same Greek or Hebrew words in English with the same English word.
Right.
Every time. They make that abundantly clear, yes. So, one of the things that fascinates me is they have found, and we're going to get to all this stuff when we get to the King James Bible, the King's printer produced like 60 unbound copies of a 1604 Bishop's Bible, or 1603, 1604, I'd have to, and gave them to the companies of the translators. Right? There's a document in Bodleian Library at Oxford or Cambridge, I can't remember which, called Bod 1602. It's a 1602 bishops. And what it has in it, and I'm going to show you guys this, what it has in it is lines of bishops' text with marginal annotations and strikeouts that were put there by the King James translators. Of how they were editing that bishop's text to come up with what they finally put in the 1611. So the historical documentation of this has, and this has only been discovered in like the 1960s. This was discovered by accident. It had been mismarked in the catalogs of the library until somebody figured out what it was in the 1960s. And it wasn't really studied from a scholarly standpoint or written about until the end of the 1970s. Okay? So when the whole King James only movement really gets going in the 1950s and 1960s, it got going wholly unaware of some of these documents that have been uncovered in these libraries that really speak to and inform the process of what the translators actually did. And that's one of the things that I'm hoping that we can kind of unlock a little bit in this class. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah, I think it'll be really fun, because I think stuff like that's fun. But anyway, anybody got a question? Here's the bottom line. Can you trust your King James Bible?
Amen.
Is your King James Bible based upon a printed form of the text that's emblematic of the text that had been copied, in use, and available throughout the history of the dispensation of grace?
Yes.
All right, we can quit.